Okay then, brethren, we were away last week, as you probably know, but prior to that, we started a brief series. It'll only be, I think, two messages, so 2 weeks ago and today, looking at the perhaps slightly unusual topic of imprecatory prayer, or, if you prefer, imprecatory prayer. And as a recap, I started last time by saying that quite a number of people, churches, Christians in the broadest sense, have a fairly negative view of the Old Testament. As far as many folk are concerned, the Old Testament is too much judgment, too much law, too much killing. They accuse the God of the Old Testament of being harsh, vindictive, judgmental. There's too much reference to the extermination of various cities and tribes and nations. And they suggest it would be far better for believers to focus much more on the New Testament, on Jesus, meek and mild. And of course, the New Testament talks so much more about love and mercy. So they have this distaste at times for the Old Testament scriptures. And one aspect of the Old Testament that perhaps contributes to that view they have is the so-called imprecatory psalms. And of course, we looked at a few last time. And the word imprecatory, or the verb to imprecate, it's not a terribly common word. I don't think I've ever heard it used in a normal conversation. But to imprecate, according to the dictionary, is to invoke or call down evil or calamity on someone. To curse or to damn them. So I think we get the picture. To imprecate someone, to make an imprecatory statement, is to essentially damn them. Call evil down upon them. Wow, would that be in the Holy Bible? Well, let's turn to Psalms 137 and have a look. Psalms 137, we'll read verses 1 to 3, and then the last three, 7 to 9. So Psalms 137, which is one of the psalms referred to as an imprecatory psalm, beginning in verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. So these are the exiles taken captive after the fall of Jerusalem. They're now obviously quite sorrowful, looking back on the tragic circumstances. And verse 2, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive required of us a song, and those who plundered us required of us mirth, saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion, you captives. Sing about your home country. What tunes did you have there? So these people are obviously pretty aggrieved. They've been taken away captive. Said goodbye to their homes, their farms, their fields, and now they're captives. And the captives are making some harsh demands of them. Drop down to verse 7 through 9. Remember, O Lord. So now the psalm turns to a statement to God. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. Remember them, God. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be who repays you as you have served us. Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Well, verse 9. Is this in the Christian Bible? Happy shall be who dashes your little ones against the rock. Or a more modern translation, the New Living Translation says, happy is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks. Now, that's strong language. Pretty harsh language. Is that all about vengeance? Vindictiveness? Is this really in the Bible? Has it got any relevance at all for a modern-day New Testament Christian? Some people would say no. whilst we're here, look at Psalms 139. So you can see the strength of the imprecation there. Calamity, evil, damnation upon these people. Okay, so Psalms 139, reading verses 19 to 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you, capital Y for God, you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now that's a psalm of David, King David, a man after God's own heart. He says he hates and he loathes these people. Other translations, the Voice translation says, deep hatred boils within me toward them. You know, it says perfect hatred in the New King James, but the Voice says deep hatred. And the God's Word translation, I hate them with all my heart. Strong language, especially to us, I guess, in the 21st century, to our sort of more, you know, politically correct ears. You know, as New Testament Christians, don't we love our enemies? What's all this about violence and hatred and damnation? Doesn't seem right, does it? And of course, to many commentators over time, it does not seem right. You know, one well-known commentator from the last, well, two centuries ago now, I guess, Albert Barnes, you get his commentary free with any of these online things I've got. Yeah, I've got free stuff on my computer. But you can get anything like eSword or the Word software. Albert Barnes is one of the most popular, recognized conservative commentaries, and he says, quotes, it's difficult to reconcile with a kind and forgiving spirit. Yeah, you might say that. Or take C.S. Lewis, very well-known Christian author, and his quotes, and we had these last time round. He says, quotes, the hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also, we Christians, should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it. So we better turn away from this terrible language here. And he says another place, indeed it's devilish. Now I'd be cautious there. Sorry, Mr. C.S. Lewis, you're saying the Psalms are devilish? King David is devilish when recorded in the Psalms? But the question then, of course, is, well, how should we view scriptural passages like these? Should we avoid them? No place in a Christian's life? Should we be embarrassed that they're there and hope that unbelievers never come across them and use them to accuse us of having a vindictive, nasty God? Well, remember in 2 Timothy 3:16, which we're not turning to, very well-known scripture, says that all scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be perfect and mature. And the scriptures it's talking about there, of course, would be the Old Testament scriptures, because that's all there was. So are the Psalms and the imprecatory Psalms profitable for you and me? You know, Paul's letter to Timothy suggests that all the scripture is. Or were these just for ancient times, only applicable in those primitive days of ancient Israel and not relevant to us, you know, New Testament, politically correct believers? You might think that's the case, but actually, no, because strangely enough, the Psalms are very frequently quoted in the New Testament, about 150 times. So the Psalms aren't being ignored by the gospel writers or the Apostle Paul or Peter and so on, they're actually quoted, like I said, about 150 times. That's quite a lot. And we asked last time, do you know what Old Testament book Jesus quoted from the most? Well, you know the answer. Book of Psalms. Oh, well, that seems, therefore, like we can't just ignore the Psalms. And if you look at the imprecatory Psalms, let's say Numbers 35, 69, and 109, they're considered three of the more imprecatory ones, they're among the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament. So rather than being ignored by the New Testament, you know, Spirit-led, inspired authors, they're quoting imprecatory Psalms rather a lot. And we saw last time, we'll look here at the evidence, but there is a couple of places at least where the Psalms are explicitly referenced as being inspired by God himself. For example, look at Acts 4, and let's read verses 23 to 26. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 26, because the thinking is going to be, well, these are just primitive men of carnal attitudes and bitter and twisted and not like us New Testament Spirit-filled believers, and so their language, rough and raw and carnal, and definitely not for a Christian to pay any attention to. That would be the view of some people. But look here at Acts chapter 4 and verses 23 to 26, where a psalm is about to be quoted, Psalm 2. But, and being let go, they, the apostles, went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. So here's a prayer to God. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who, by the mouth of your servant David, have said. So who said it? Well, God said it. You know, these believers here, including the apostles, right back within just a matter of days of Jesus' ascension to heaven, they said, you, God, are the one who said through your servant David, quotes, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that to the apostles here, to the early church here, Psalm 2 originated with God. Because you, God, are the one who said through your servant David, thus and such. So Psalm 2 is identified as a psalm that God provided to us. And we did read Psalm 2 last time. I'm not going to turn there, try and save a bit of time. But, for example, there are some imprecatory verses in Psalm 2. One of them, for example, says, you shall break them. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Ooh. God going to do that? Yes, he is. And he said so through his servant David. But God said it. So Psalm 2, we can say, is an inspired psalm, including the reference to breaking and dashing. That's part of a God-inspired psalm. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews 3. Read verses 7 to 12. So Hebrews 3. Verses 7 through 12. So this is going to be a quotation from Psalms 95, verses 7 through 11. But let's pick it up in verse 7 here of Hebrews 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says... Oh, who says? Well, according to the author of the book of Hebrews, which I take to be Paul, the Holy Spirit inspired Psalms 95. We know elsewhere that Psalms 95 is one of David's psalms, as indeed Psalm 2 was. So although David wrote many psalms. Here again, it's said to be Holy Spirit inspired. Let's read it. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren. And on it goes. So the Apostle Paul takes this psalm, which he says is given by the Spirit of God, and applies it to the people he's writing to. In other words, another of David's psalms is said to be inspired by God. And it's therefore useful and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, which is what Paul's using it for. Right? So therefore, we have to be careful here. You know, many commentators, say that these psalms, particularly the imprecatory ones, are just the thoughts, the carnal thoughts of men, unconverted emotions, men with carnal natures, and not relevant to us New Testament believers. But how can you conclude that? They're quoted throughout the New Testament, well over 100 times. Several, like the two we just looked at, are identified as inspired by God himself. You know, I think we'd have to be very, very cautious trying to decide which of the psalms we think would be inspired and which might be uninspired, or even, as some people must be doing, which parts of a psalm are inspired verses and which verses within the same psalm are uninspired. You can't do that. Well, at least I wouldn't be prepared to do that. I'll take the psalms as what they appear to be, inspired by God and profitable for us in the New Testament. And in fact, anyway, if you look around in the New Testament, you can find imprecatory prayers and statements there. It's not as if they're all in the Old Testament and suddenly the New Testament is all just, you know, think happy thoughts about Jesus. Yeah, there are happy thoughts, but also imprecatory statements. For example, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. So Paul, writing here, says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. And the word accursed is the word anathema. I think that's the way it appears in the King James Version. Let him be anathema. And then for some reason they've left the next word untranslated, Maranatha, which means, come Lord Jesus. So if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, well, if he doesn't, then Paul's appalled at that. He says, let such a person be anathema. Accursed. Well, what's that? That's imprecation of calamity and doom. The word anathema, it says in the lexicons, dictionaries, refers to a person devoted to destruction or the direst of woes. It's not just like, I'm cheesed off with him. He's a complete nuisance. He's a pain in the neck. If you see somebody's anathema, or let him be anathema, what you're saying is, go to hell and burn. Preferably tonight.
Or sooner.
Yeah, or sooner, yeah. You know, what Paul's saying in the vernacular of today is, Lord, wipe him out. Erase him. Or her. Terminate that person. Destroy them. Now that's imprecation. It's not a psalm. But the statement is, anybody who doesn't love the Lord Jesus, wipe that person out and destroy them. Let them be accursed, anathema, May they burn in hell. Not for long, obviously, but let them burn there. Or let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Paul again, of course, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. And people might say, well, not very nice. I mean, I thought Paul was a Christian. Why is he saying nasty things like that? Well, because Paul was a Christian. He followed Jesus. He followed Jesus' example. Paul was very well grounded in the Old Testament. Paul knew the Psalms, including the imprecatory elements of them. And Paul was more balanced than perhaps we might be today, who are really, you know, we're being overtaken by politically correct, inoffensive sort of world where you just cannot say anything about anything to anybody. It's got to be so bland and just can't say anything that would upset anybody. Well, that's just not right. What about their human rights? Well, Paul says, go to hell if you don't love Jesus. Where am I? Verse 6 through 9 of Galatians chapter 1. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, Paul would have known the consequences here. If these people had been going God's way according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would be heading towards everlasting life in God's family forevermore. If they're turning away from that, as he seems to believe they are, then these people are destined for hellfire. They're going to lose it all. Now, that's not something Paul just says, oh, well, you know, you win some, you lose some. Right? Paul's saying, what? What? The people that I brought to Christ? The ones who were left their ways of the world and Satan and were headed towards the kingdom of God and joy forevermore are losing that? Who's doing this? So he says, you know, you're sort of turning away, verse 7, which is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema in the Greek. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. That's, Paul has got to do that. He's indignant. You know, Paul's boiling over. He's angry. How can these people dare to take God's people away from the true way into destruction? So Paul says, God damn them. Destroy them. Wipe them out. And he means it. Because Paul is zealous for God's ways. Paul knows that people are going to die eternally because of the work of these men perverting the truth. Damn them. Ooh. Not very Christian, Paul. Don't think we want you in our church. That sort of language. Hate to say amen to your prayers, Paul. Well, that's maybe where lots of our churches are today. Just too inoffensive. Wouldn't say boo
to a goose.
To a goose, whatever that means. Right. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Read verses 6 to 10. 2 Thessalonians 1. Thessalonians chapter 1, reading verses, where are we? Verses 6 through 10. And just sort of look at the language that Paul's using here and, if you like, his intention, what he's talking about going to happen. All right? So picking up in verse 6, which is slightly in the middle of his context, but Paul's sentences are sometimes so long. They run for a chapter or two. We haven't got time for all of that. So cutting into verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, All right, says Paul. There are some people I know troubling you, Thessalonians. Well, God's going to repay them with tribulation or affliction, the margin says. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, notice, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's going to take vengeance on these people. He's going to repay them what they deserve, tribulation and affliction. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, etc. So, you know, Paul's using strong language here. Taking vengeance, repaying with affliction, punishing, everlasting destruction. You know, these are imprecatory thoughts. God's going to damn and destroy these people who've been attacking you. Just wait. Just wait. God will avenge you. And hopefully soon. Right? And of course, we say, well, Paul was a bit of a nasty piece of work, wasn't he? Where was Paul's, you know, the milk of human kindness? What a nasty sort he was. Typical Jew. Typical rabbi. Harsh, vindictive. Doesn't know the love of Christ. Well, no. I think we know that's just not the case. Paul says later on that he'd run the course, he'd finished his race, and he knew that there was a crown waiting for him. And of course, he was right. Paul's probably quite well balanced. But of course, as it turns out, even Jesus himself used quite a number of imprecatory messages. Let's look at Matthew 23, verses 13 to 17. Matthew 23, verses 13 to 17. There's a few places you could look for Jesus. He talked about, you know, woe to Bethsaida and Chorazin. He talked of Judas, you know, woe to the man who betrays me. It'd be better for that man if he was never born. But here we're picking up Jesus' woes to the Pharisees. The scribes, the Sadducees. Now, Jesus had given them, I think, a number of years to, you know, to heed him, but they hadn't. If you like, that window of opportunity for them was closing. This is right towards the end of Jesus' life. I mean, he's crucified just a couple of chapters or so later. So right up to the final Passover, and Jesus says, let's pick up just a few illustrations here, beginning verse 13, but woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves. So where are they not going? They're not going into God's kingdom. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Verse 14, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites or pretenders, for you devour widows' houses, getting money off them, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you'll receive greater condemnation. You know, woe, you're going to be condemned. Verse 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves. So they are sons of hell. The Hebrews, Gehenna, lake of fire. The Pharisees, the scribes, are sons of the lake of fire. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And on Jesus goes, woe, 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 seven times. The Greek word for woe is very similar. It's in English letters, O-U-A-I, O-U-A-I, or U-A, U-A. It's a, you know, it's a simple word, U-A, woe. And The lexicons tell us it's an expression of extreme displeasure and calling for, would you believe, retributive or retributive, depending on your pronunciation, pain on someone. Retributive pain on someone. So when Jesus says, woe, he's not just saying, you know what, guys, there are times when you get up my nose. I think he said that in earlier, not in those words, of course, but in earlier times. You know, guys, wake up. Guys, pay attention. No longer. Jesus about finished his course here. And these guys had missed every opportunity. And they were hypocrites, they were pretenders, they were fools and blind. And they made life impossible for others who might have got into the kingdom. And Jesus says, "Ue, woe." That's an expression calling for retribution and pain. Not just Jesus using some religious words for impact. This is Jesus calling down damnation on them. And of course, when Jesus returns, Revelation 6 tells us he's returning with the wrath of God. Or in fact, it says the wrath of the Lamb. You would normally associate a lamb with being wrathful, but this one is the Lamb of God. And I think one of the problems that perhaps many modern churches have, many modern Christians have, is that we often have little or no balance. You know, people talk endlessly about how God is love. God is love. Love, 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 love. All you need is love. That wasn't, of course, in the Bible. That was
the Beatles?
One of the Beatles, I think. You know, they say, well, God loves everyone. Well, yeah, God hates the sin, but God loves the sinner. Which actually isn't in the Bible. That's a quotation from Mahatma Gandhi, who I think was probably a Hindu. People say, well, God's love is unconditional. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and nothing you can do will make him love you less. God's love is there are no conditions. And God wants you to have a great life now. Please, won't you give your heart to the Lord? Well, of course, in reality, yes, most certainly, God is love. Of course, that's real love, not the sometimes rather sentimental version you get from some evangelists. But as we've said before, in another time, the Bible doesn't make all that much reference to the love of God. It's there, yes, it's there. But only about one verse in every 1,000 verses talks of the love of God. One verse in 1,000. Many books never mention the love of God. Matthew doesn't, Mark doesn't, Luke doesn't, Acts doesn't, and so on. But apart from the fact that God is genuinely love, especially for his people, God is also, very importantly, a righteous judge. God is righteous. He cannot do wrong. God can only do what is right. He is totally faithful. He cannot break a promise. And as a righteous judge, God will not allow wrongdoing to go unpunished. God must and will deal with all evil, all wrongdoing. It would be wrong of God as a righteous judge to ignore evil deeds. He is righteous, he is just, and all wrongdoing will be repaid, will be punished. As I've said before, nobody gets away with nothing. Apologies for the grammar there, but that's the reality. Nobody gets away with anything, whether people have been muggers, drug abusers, adulterers, thieves, shoplifters, molesters, liars, corrupt businessmen, politicians, despots, dictators. As a righteous judge, God will deal with all evil. Now, obviously, the better option is for such people to repent, to accept Jesus' blood, be forgiven, washed clean, reconciled to the Father, justified. And that's the way to go. But if they don't, then every such person will be judged and punished. That's justice. And one of many scriptures that points out this balance, which perhaps too many seem to miss, is let's turn to Romans 11 and 22. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Romans 11 and verse 22. Therefore, consider. Think about. Reflect on this. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. It's not just the goodness of God, the love of God, important as that may well be. Consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. Toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So goodness and severity, love and righteous judgment. You know, there are, if you think about it, some really wicked people on this earth. I mean, really, really horrible, vile, despicable people. Serial killers, you know, rapists, molesters, people who enjoy torture, people who deliberately set out to exploit the most vulnerable among us, people who laugh at others' pain, people who are arrogant, you know, selfish and cruel. There are really, really horrible people on this earth. God will deal with everybody. Let's turn to Romans 1, read verses 28 to 32. So we're in Romans, so turn back to chapter 1. And let's read a wee bit about some of the folk out there that, frankly, you and I want God to deal with. Romans 1, verses 28 to 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. This is talking of people, men, and I imagine some women as well, being filled, right? These are people being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. You get the impression these aren't nice people. Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, this is a long list of horrible, vile, ghastly people who not only hate God and know that God must righteously judge them, they actually encourage others to join them whilst they're busy hating and murdering and coveting and killing and lying and doing evil. Horrible people. And God will destroy such people. He will. He's done it in the past. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the great flood in Noah's day. He's done it. He's going to do it again. You know, God is a righteous judge, thankfully, and he will eliminate all evil. And, of course, evil's done by evil people. He's promised to do it, and he will do it. So if you like an imprecatory prayer, is merely asking God to do what he has promised. and to rid the world of wicked, arrogant, hurtful, destructive people. We don't want them here. They're a blotch on humanity. Until they've gone, there cannot be any lasting peace in this world. You can't have a world of joy and prosperity, universal well-being and happiness. You can't have utopia on the earth if there's people like, you know, Romans 1 here are all around. And the psalmists of the imprecatory psalms, you know, they can see the pain and the suffering and the evil, and they're urging God to take action. The psalmist cares about the weak and the needy and the vulnerable. Take action, God. Destroy these people. And the psalmist cares about God and his reputation. In a sense, you might not think it, but actually most of us probably pray an imprecatory prayer perhaps many days a week. You do. I do. Now, it's indirect. It's an implied imprecation, so you may not spot it. But let's turn to Matthew 6, read verses 9 to 10. We did cover this last time round, but we're thinking about Matthew 6, verses 9 to 10. Because you might say, I wouldn't do any of that. I'm a nice person. I'm not going to damn other people. I'm not going to condemn other people. You know, it's rough behavior. Nasty kings of ancient Israel, notwithstanding, as a New Testament follower of Christ, you won't get me talking like that. Well, wishing people to be dead. Oh, how unchristian. That's not what we get taught in the Church of England. Or whatever you were.
Hey.
So here we are, Matthew 6, and of course it's the commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But notice beginning in verse 9, I've just written a couple of verses. In this manner, says Jesus, therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that sounds fairly simple. May your kingdom come, and God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, just for a moment, how's that going to happen? How can God's will be done around the entire earth in the same faithful manner as done in heaven? Well, to happen, that requires the total destruction and the annihilation of all the wicked people on this earth. God's kingdom and God's will cannot operate like in heaven if there are rebels and perverts and violent, cruel, ruthless people doing things their evil way. So when we pray, your will be done, we're saying, in essence, God, destroy the wicked. God, rid the world, rid my country of wicked, evil people. Now, of course, the language is, softer. The language in the imprecatory Psalms is much more blunt, much more forthright, much more explicit, but it's the same sentiment. God, get rid of evil people. And what you're seeing in the psalmist's psalms and prayers is the psalmist abhors evil and wickedness, especially the way that wicked people often oppose God and his goodness, the way they blaspheme him, the way they reject his kindness and mercy, thumb their noses at him. The psalmist abhors that. Disgust him that these people could treat God that way. And in Paul's case, as we saw earlier, 1 Corinthians 16, the way that they reject the blood of Jesus and the invitation to live forever, and Paul's zealous for God. He's zealous for God's honor, his majesty, and Paul cares. So he abhors the evil and the evildoers, and he cries out for righteous judgment. God, deal with these people, God. May they be anathema. May they burn in hell. Paul cares. He cares about God. And he cares about the needy. And frankly, we all should. You know, all of us should desire righteousness to prevail across this earth, shouldn't we? All of us should desire the eradication of evil, you would think, wouldn't you? And like I said earlier, you know, evil doesn't exist just floating around. Evil is perpetrated by evil men and evil women. If you want evil to be eradicated, something has to happen to the people. So we should be all longing for justice, for vindication of the poor, the vulnerable, those who suffer at the hands of the wicked of this world every single day. Now, imprecatory prayer isn't the only type of prayer that we'd pray, obviously. But there are times when we should be so affronted by the evil in this world, at times blatant, arrogant, in-your-face opposition to everything God holds decent, that our prayers should, from time to time, turn to God's promises to punish the evil, to destroy them off the earth, to bring justice to mankind. And we should desire God, show yourself a righteous judge. Now, how often might we pray prayers where there's some imprecatory element? Well, I guess as often as we need to, as often as is appropriate. But if you think that there are 150 psalms, which obviously there are, then perhaps people look at different ways of looking at what might be an imprecatory statement and not, and so on, but maybe something like 10, maybe up to 15 of those might be considered imprecatory psalms, or at least in part. And only a handful of those, maybe something like 3 or 4 or 5, would be considered to be major imprecatory psalms. So, you know, 3, 5, 10, whatever, out of 150, it's not a lot. It's still a minority. So I would probably take from that that when you and I are praying prayers of imprecation, they'd be a minority. But there certainly should be some, shouldn't there? Unless, of course, we don't care about the wickedness on the earth and evil men and women. Unless we don't care about the harm and destruction they're causing. Unless we don't care that the names of God and Jesus are trashed so often in society and in the media. Unless we've become so hardened ourselves that we're just completely tolerant of all shapes and sizes of evil. Or maybe we're just too politically correct. Or maybe we're just so self-centered. We're only interested in ourselves, me, me and mine. Right? So if we really care about God, his gospel, and the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice, and the orphans, the widows and the poor, the vulnerable, then at times, a minority of times perhaps, but at times we're going to say, look, God, Father, do something here. You know, destroy these people, wipe them out. That's all we're talking about, is, you know, that passion, that zeal for righteous judgment, which God has done, which he will do. Now, of course, the ideal outcome is that the wicked stop being wicked voluntarily, on their own, that they repent, that they're washed in Jesus' blood, that they're forgiven, that they're reconciled to God, and they live right thereafter. That's the best outcome. We can certainly pray for that, too, and pray that, you know, they come to their senses, that they see the light, they turn to God. That would be a better outcome, and that's better to be praying for that than endlessly cursing people. But there's a balance here, God's goodness and God's severity. And, of course, there should be no personal pleasure at the outcome if they persistently refuse to go God's way. Look at Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, for instance. Ezekiel 33:11. We may damn them and imprecate against them, but, you know, we shouldn't take any pleasure if they resist and end up in the lake of fire. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. God's talking to Ezekiel. He says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." That's true. Now, God will still damn them to hellfire and destruction. He will do that. And quite a number appear to end up there. But like God says here, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel, or fight anybody? I mean, God's preference, God's desire, that part of God's love is that please stop. Stop, turn to me. If you don't, you will die. You will be destroyed. I will annihilate you. But please, there's no pleasure to me in doing that. So turn to me, please. Look at Ezekiel 18, verses 30 to 32. Ezekiel 18 and verses 30 to 32, a similar sort of sentiment expressed here. Verse 30, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin." But clearly, if you don't turn, you will be ruined. "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Now, of course, we've all got free moral agency. Wicked people can turn. In fact, the earlier verses in this chapter talk about what happens when a wicked person turns to God. Well, he's forgiven. And conversely, what happens when a righteous person turns away from God? He's condemned. All right? But God says here again, no pleasure in the death of a wicked person. Please turn to me. Turn to me. And that's still God's desire. It should be our desire. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness." And you might think, well, it's taken God a long time to sort out the wicked. I guess it has. Yeah, true. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So God doesn't want to lose people. He's not willing that any perish. His desire is that all, somewhere along the line, will come to repentance. And if they do, fantastic. Fantastic. They're forgiven. You and I should forgive them as well, because we've been forgiven, so great. But many won't turn. They're hardened in sin and wickedness. They're destructive. They're filled, like Romans 1 talked about, with violence and greed and deception. They're corrupt. They walk in the ways of Satan. They're arrogant towards God. They despise God's kindness and mercy and Jesus' sacrifice. In many, many cases, and it's right for us to occasionally pray for God's righteous judgment and justice to be poured out on such wicked people, to eradicate these people quickly from under God's heaven. Now, when we do that, of course, we should be very careful about our motives, because this is not about personal vengeance or personal vendetta. The psalmist didn't typically write, "Let me slay the wicked." Prayers for God to rise up and deal with the wicked, because at the end of the day, God is a righteous judge. He has access to all the facts. His justice, his judgment will be perfect. You know, we saw the last time round in Revelation 6, you got the souls under the altar, so crying out to God to avenge them. How long, O Lord, before you avenge us? So, yeah, crying out for God's vengeance is fine because you're crying out to God to avenge, and he will in his good time and in his manner, taking into account all the facts that you and I don't know much about. But crying out for vengeance is fine, but it's not for you and me to seek it. Look at Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. Romans chapter 12. Verses 17 to 21. So what's our motives when we do occasionally enter into imprecatory prayer? It's not about you getting your own back in somebody. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Well, that's fairly plain. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, and it's not always, but, you know, to a degree, if we're, you know, wise, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Good advice. For one thing, we don't know the heart of another person. We might speculate, we might be fairly accurate, but we don't know the whole story, all the facts. So verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. That's quoting from the Old Testament, Proverbs. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So it says there in verse 19, quoting from Leviticus, God says, vengeance is whose? God says, vengeance is mine. But then he says, I will repay. God's got a perfect memory. He says he will repay. No one anywhere, at any time escapes God's judgment and God's justice, unless they've repented, in which case fine, all justified, washed away. But if they don't, then every single wrongdoing anyone has made, God knows, he will deal, he will repay, he will punish in accordance with what people have done. Some will have many stripes, some perhaps fewer. And of course we're talking here about, you know, God's people being vindicated. Not talking about vindictiveness, very different.
That's, you know, what we have.
Yeah. Vindication means that God avenges us what's right. Vindictiveness is just being nasty for the sake of it. You know, and God's not our hitman, is he? This isn't about some personal vendetta we've got with a person or category of people. Imprecatory prayer is normally directed to enemies of the gospel, enemies of God, not just our personal enemies. And imprecatory prayer also assumes that the wicked persons remain publicly and persistently the enemies of God. Imprecatory prayer is conditional upon their remaining unrepentant. In other words, when we pray an imprecatory prayer, it means, in a sense, we may not use these words, but, you know, God, if this person doesn't repent, if this group do not repent, then do these things to them, destroy them, wipe them out, terminate them. But again, implicit is, but obviously, Father, if they were to repent, even better. That would be great news. It says somewhere that when one person repents, you know, the angels applaud in joy. So that's the better outcome, but for many people, that will never happen. So we can ardently desire the repentance and the conversion of the wicked, We can want that and desire it. But equally, if they refuse, we can ardently pray for their judgment. As Paul said, let them be anathema, God. Curse and destroy them. You can do both. You can pray for repentance, and if they don't, pray for their destruction. You know, but today's message in so many churches is that just God loves everybody the same. God loves the sinners. God's love is unconditional, which means there are no conditions attached. God just loves and loves and loves and loves and loves, no matter what you are or who you are or what you do or what you intend to do. God loves everybody just the same. And in part, that sort of rubs off on many believers who seem to think that they have to tolerate anything around them in society. Well, God loves all people. God loves adulterers, and God loves homosexuals, and God loves abortion doctors, and, you know, so as a Christian, I guess I've got to love them all too. And since I love them all too, I must never say anything or even think anything offensive, because God loves them all, and I follow God, so I love them all, and since I love them all, I can never say anything at all that might upset anybody or even think it. Now that's very, very unbalanced. Because the wages of sin is death. God is a righteous judge, and he will ensure that judgment takes place. The wicked will perish in God's wrath. They will. If they haven't taken advantage of Jesus' shed blood, then every wicked person will be dealt with. God has a perfect memory, and he's just, and he must punish all wrongdoing. That's his justice. Now, in his love, he'll offer an opportunity, but if that opportunity is rejected, then the wrath of God currently hovers over people. And of course, like we said earlier, you know, it's interesting that in Revelation 6, when we come to the sort of sixth seal, people are hiding themselves in the caves under the rocks because what? The wrath of the Lamb has come. Ooh, you wouldn't think a lamb would bring wrath, but yeah, Jesus is coming back to destroy the destroyers of the earth. The vials of God's wrath will be poured out. That's coming. And you and I can occasionally, when it seems appropriate, pray for that. And it's right to do so. That's what the psalmists were doing. Let's turn to Psalms 83. Got another couple of places to go. Psalms 83, verses 13 to 18. Psalms 83. Psalms 83 is about various nations that have been attacking God's people, which you cannot do. You can't attack God's people. Expect just a sort of, you know, laugh it off. So picking up in verse 13, here's the response back. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest, frighten them with your storm. So the psalmist is crying out for God to get into action here, God. You know, pursue them. Drive them away like dust before a storm, like flames burning on them. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. So actually, tucked in with this is a reference to the reason, if you like, the motive. It's not just destroy them. That's sort of, you can see the reason for that. They've been destroying God's people, destroying God's people. So that's an affront against God, whose people they are. So the psalmist says, you chase them. you run them off. Why? So they recognize you, God. So they come to fear you, God. So notice there, verse 16, that they may seek your name, O Jehovah. Or verse 18, that men, perhaps other men who watch this, that men may know that you alone are Jehovah God. So in a sense, many of the imprecatory psalms, if you look at them, there's that undercurrent of the psalmist being zealous for God and God's honor, and God's majesty, and God's reputation. And these people who think they can just do it their way and ignore God, God, step in. Get your reputation acknowledged worldwide. God, I'm zealous for your reputation, your name. Look at Psalms 139 again. Psalms 139, which we were at a bit earlier, one of the imprecatory psalms, or at least in part. Let's read verses 19 to 22 one more time. Psalms 139. And the motive here, again, you'll see, is the psalmist isn't just calling out about his own personal sort of position. It's not his personal vendetta. I go and thump them, God, because they've annoyed me. Now, if we're doing that, we're probably not entirely in the right place. This is a psalm of David. Now, David certainly was at times badly treated, but it's quite interesting if you look through the sort of the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel and so on, how often in quite hard places, David was relatively considerate and generous on a personal level. But here you'll see in these verses that David's really thinking about God, about his reputation, about the way he's treated. And, you know, David's jealous for his God, as really maybe we should be. For verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. And there it goes. That's imprecation. Destroy them, God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, or you men of bloodshed. So people are violent and destructive. There should be no place for them on the earth. If they don't repent, they should go. Verse 20, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Now you see, David's thinking here about, how dare these people? How can these people say these things about Jehovah God? Verse 20, they speak against you. It's got capital Y in my New King James. Talking to God. They speak against you, God. Wickedly. What are they saying? Your enemies take your name in vain. Ever happen today? Ever hear anybody on TV take the name of God or the name of Jesus in vain? In a sort of cheap, empty way? You betcha. Well, David, if you heard that, would be on his knees somewhere making imprecations about that TV host or that celebrity. Verse 21, do I not hate them, O Lord? Hate. Hate, strong, isn't it? He hates. But notice, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? So not just David whinging about his own personal difficulties. He's saying, God, those people who hate you, you know what? I hate them. If they hate you, I hate and despise them. They should be destroyed if they hate you. For the next verse, do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Again, it's not personal vendetta. Not saying that doesn't occur here and there, but the sort of the main thrust is that these people who got that gall and the arrogance, God Almighty, to take action against you and despise your name and your goodness. God, I loathe these people. Verse 22, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies because, God, they're your enemies. If they're your enemies, they're my enemies. That's where David was. Not a bad place to be. And then David, interestingly, the next couple of verses, we'll read 23 and 24, more or less says, oh, by the way, just check out my motives, God. Make sure this is honest. It's not a David personal vendetta. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. In the New King James, or its thoughts. In the King James, try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, quite an interesting approach to take to God, to say, oh God, whatever we're doing in prayer to God, we could say, check me out, Father. Check my motives. Check out I'm doing this for the right reasons. It's not just me being selfish here, not just me being vain here. And so it looks like David's saying, you know, destroy these people. You know, I hate them. I loathe them because of what they represent to you, God. Well, while I'm at that, God, just check me out. Make sure I've got the right motives here. Search me. Check me out. I think I'm being honest. And of course, we could all do that. So let's summarize. One more scripture to turn to in a moment. But in summary, what we're saying is that imprecatory prayers, statements are found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Both. It's part of God's word. And we can learn from these imprecatory statements. And I think we should all, at times, be affronted and upset by the way God is treated or ignored, and the way the wicked seem to prosper and carry out their evil ways, so confident that they'll never to pay a penalty, so arrogant, so dismissive of any attempt to say, hold on a second, that's not a wise way to go. I mean, my God would say, and they just scoff, laugh, ignore you, and if they felt like it, bury you. So that should affront us at times and just drive us to, you know, imprecatory, you know, comments to God about, when, oh God, will you sort this out? So we should, from time to time, engage in imprecations for God's righteous judgments to fall on the unrepentant and the persistently evil. Not just somebody who annoyed you because they cut you up on the road earlier, you know, or the lady in the shop that diddle you out of 20 cents. That's not where you start imprecatory, damn them to hell, God. You know, it's not wrong for us to hate evil. Let's turn finally to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, read some of verses 1 through 8. So you're in Psalms already, so Psalms followed by Proverbs, followed afterwards by Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 to 3 to start with, then 8. the preacher writes, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. And drop down to verse 8. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and, of course, a time of peace. But yet, verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate. Don't forget the goodness and the severity of the Lord God. So, I know in the past I've been a bit curious about the imprecatory psalms, come across them from time to time, and always thought in the past, ooh, that language is a bit salty, doesn't feel very comfortable as a New Testament Christian. I'm not sure if you've come across that yourself in the past, but hopefully these past couple of sort of weeks, you know, looking at them in the broader context, we can see that there is learning there for us. It's not something we should be doing endlessly, unless we're really bitter and twisted ourselves, but on occasions it would be right and appropriate and show that we've got the same thoughts as God, the same passion and zeal for his righteous judgment to be apportioned either now or at Jesus' return to the persistently unrepentant, wicked and destructive people of this earth. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.